right, we continue our study in the book of Titus, third chapter, coming towards the end, because Titus is a little book. So, the history of the church has many, many problems, because there's many, many people with many different ideas of what should happen. And so, matter of fact, most of our time in theology in seminary was studying all the heresies. The Montanists and the Docetists and Pelagianists and Sabellianism. You don't even know that stuff. But there's modern versions of this today in the churches and all your cults and stuff. These are basically extensions of all these heresies. For example, the Jehovah's Witness is an extension of the Arian heresy that Jesus is not eternally God, but was some kind of created being, which is kind of, outright heresy. One of the interpretations, which is a major problem, has been down through the centuries, is what's called hyperliteralism. And there's two different extremes. One's called hyperliteralism, the other is allegoricalism. Hyperliteralism is you take everything literally the way it's written, it doesn't recognize figures of speech. For example, if you take Jesus telling you to take the beam out of your eye, well, he didn't literally mean it's a 2x4 sticking out of somebody's eye. That's ridiculous. This is a figure of speech, or he made it by the skin of his teeth. Well, in fact, it's not much skin on your teeth, it's enamel, but these are figures of speech, and we use idioms all the time, and so in every culture has some kind of system of idioms. And so hyperliteralism, and we're going to run across that in this passage today, because it has caused controversies down through the centuries, is a problem. Hyperliteralism, you have to recognize the context. Are we dealing with something that is taken literally factual, or is this a figure of speech that represents something else? For example, Jesus told a lot of parables, right? These parables weren't stories to be taken in themselves. They meant something, right? They meant some kind of literal thing, And so when you have these parables, the other side of the coin is allegoricalism. And the Jews were very infamous for doing this, is everything was just a story. For example, under allegories, they would take Genesis 1, the creation. It's just a story. He just told a story because man was too dumb to recognize what the real truth is and everything else. Well, no, I believe, especially when Jesus testified of it, that the creation is to be taken exactly as it's written, right? And so that is a literal truth. And so we have to know what's a figure of speech, what's a metaphor, these type of things. A man named Bullinger, a scholar from the 19th century, took a year off his sabbatical to study all the figures of speech in the Bible, came up with 83 different categories, and wrote a book of 1,500 pages long in small print of all these figures of speech. I think he overdid it. We had to buy it before she didn't have to read it. It's so different. It's indecency and economy. And you got to be kidding. This guy thinks I'm something. Anyway, but so we're going to take a look at one of these controversies that in the scripture, and going to take what it says. And by the way, one of the best ways to study the Bible is to see what it actually says. That sounds rather profound, I know, and everything. And what does the context say? And so we're going to take a look at the context and not try. And by the way, what did Jesus say? He said, people are looking for some new thing, but there's nothing new under the sun. And so if somebody comes up with a brand new idea no one's thought of, it's probably wrong, right? If somebody didn't come up with this idea, and that's where you get, by the way, all these prediction of the end times and end dates, if someone took a math formula and they figured out he's going to come in such and such a day, and that's how the seventh day of Adventist started, and these things. Well, if the Lord says it's not for us to know, it means it's not for us to know. And so I do know one thing, and I can stand on this firmly, we're a day closer today than we were yesterday. You got that? Okay, we're good. So we pick it up here at Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, and says, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What a great promise. Now, God has always loved mankind. See, the reason why God loved mankind is he's the one who created mankind. You know, Jeremiah makes that clear. He says he loved me because he created me. I'm made in his image. So you must understand the reason why he loves us is not because of us, but because we're made in his image. He chose to do that. Okay? And so we're made in the image of God. And he said, but God did not physically manifest himself until Jesus comes. And this is love's manifestation from God. God became, love became the incarnation of Jesus Christ. This is love. And the word manifestation here is the word we get the English word epiphany from. Something that wasn't there, didn't appear, all of a sudden became evident. Matter of fact, epiphany is made up of two Greek words. Epi means of on, like epidermis. And we get the word phantom from phantom. What wasn't appeared now has appeared on the scene. It came into appearance. So Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, God making an appearance. So God's love became evident in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The sudden, though predicted, it is predicted that Jesus is going to come. There's many prophecies in the Old Testament dealing with that. It became, he was predicted, appearing of the Son of God suddenly came to earth. As a matter of fact, it was the Magi and others, Simeon and Anna, who were beginning to see the signs. And the Magi had figured out Daniel's prophecy from Daniel chapter 9 and said it becomes so say, look for the sign in the sky. And they saw his what? So the star, you know, and which apparently was a what we call a syzygy, and lining up of Jupiter, the father planet, and Venus, the mother planet, along with Regulus, the king star. And so so those lined up, they saw that, they read the prediction, and then they started out to head towards Jerusalem, which is over 500 miles, so they didn't have any planes or trains there. It took a while to get there. And so man was the direct object and beneficiary of his love. He didn't die for angels. And he didn't die for trees. He didn't die for animals. He died for man, for God so loved the world. He loved man. And the Lord's appearing was apart from any motivation or any works of man. He said, no, notice he makes it very clear here. He makes it clear right in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, not of works, as any man should boast, not of works of righteousness, not our works, nothing we did. Grace means that he did this apart from anything that we were doing. Matter of fact, Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 8, it says, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. So Romans chapter 5, while we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. It wasn't because, you know, we were seeking him. He said, you haven't called me, but I have called you. And so here we have this manifestation of God's love in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, the motivation of God was in his character. God exercised mercy and grace because he took pity or had compassion on us and did it on our behalf because of the fact that he chose to love us. Now, that's an important point. It wasn't because we were so lovable. He chose to love us because we weren't very lovable, because as men love what? Darkness rather than light. He chose to love us because of his grace and mercy, because he had created us and he loved those things of which he created. And so the mercy was not based on our worthiness, because our worthiness is the fact that we would be condemned if it was based on that, but or our seeking God or our hidden potential. He loved us because that was a choice of his mercy, because we were made in his image. So God showed abundantly. The word, this Greek word, is a word we get a plethora from. Over excess, abundant, where sin did abound what? Grace did much more abound. He said they gave an abundance or an overflowing grace upon us. And the incarnation sacrifice of Christ was an abundance of grace that was greater than all our sin. And so, again, undeserved, right? We didn't deserve any of this. He poured it out, a plethora, an overwhelming amount of grace, an overwhelming amount of love, which, by the way, we can't explain, right? And we cannot understand, but we can be thankful for it. And we can be respond to that. That by his grace, you know, the old saying, but for the grace of God go I, you know, that his grace is overwhelming and his love is overwhelming despite our sin. Now, God applied this grace through the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, you know, I must go that I might send another one like me, right? The paraclete, the one called alongside, that I might send him in my place. And he will be with you always. You have that in Ephesians chapter 1 where it tells us that we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. He's a guarantee of the down payment of our eternal life. So Jesus paid the penalty of the sin and the Spirit applied it. You see, the penalty was paid and then the Spirit applied that to our account. Now, how do you do that? I don't know. I mean, that's all the mystery of God. How did Jesus' payment get applied to my account? The Holy Spirit did that. That's one of the mysteries of God. How is it that when he sees me, I'm justified? And before him, as if I had not sinned, because the sins are paid. How does application happen? That's in the mysteries of God. My response should be thanksgiving and worship and service, right? You know, Paul asked the question, says, listen, you know, if this is so great a salvation, how then should we live, right? And this is what we're talking about. Now, here's where the controversy comes in. By the way, every clear passage in the scripture, man can muddy it up. I mean, it's just the way it is. There are two interpretations of this whole idea of washing of regeneration. One is the literal, that we're regenerated through the mode of water baptism. And this is a very early church heresy. It's the fact we were washed. Well, washing has to do with water and everything else. Well, there's several reasons this isn't correct interpretation. One, baptism is a work, and it's not by what? Works anyway. And water can't cleanse your soul, you know. As a matter of fact, when it cleanses your body, it only cleanses your upper world, right? So there's several reasons. The second The second interpretation is metaphorical, that the Spirit spiritually washes us, he's using this as an illustration, with Christ, having full payment in that Christ has given, has applied and spiritually cleans us, then we're regenerated. The word literally means to make alive again, eternally, for eternal death has become eternal life. Now, how do I know this is the correct interpretation? Not because I say so. There's three basic reasons. Number one, it doesn't say washing of water, but the washing of the Holy Spirit. It's right in the passage. One of the great things about interpretation, read the passage. It doesn't say washing with water. It said washing with the Holy Spirit. It's using the word washing, lupon in the Greek, as an illustration, right? That the washing of regeneration by the Holy Spirit, not by water. Secondly, applying water or any other act cannot save us because it's not a works lest any man should boast. It is nothing. If Jesus Christ died for us and we're saved by grace through faith, plus what? Well, plus nothing else, right? Now, by the way, water baptism is important not to save you, but to demonstrate that you're testifying that you are saved. It's an initiation. It is a public declaration. And the reason why public declaration is important, God doesn't want any secret Christians. Because one of our goals is to what? Is to proclaim the gospel of Christ. To make a public declaration, to be a witness. You know, when I come down this morning, my wife was just a little old, Tennessee Henry Ford, and we love her. There's one song I've never understood, even when I was a kid. I said I wouldn't tell to a living soul how he brought salvation and made me whole. Well, why not? The whole idea that we were saved is so that you might share the faith. Other people, you know, I'm supposed to tell every living soul that Jesus Christ is King. So there's not a work. Matter of fact, that's what made a big deal of that in Hebrews 10. It says if the blood of goats and rams could have saved you, they wouldn't have to keep doing it over and over and over again. And so not a work. The third reason is the fact that all other references in Scripture, salvation has to do with faith, right? It doesn't have to do with anything about water baptism. Even the Mark 16 passage, if you take it, read it carefully, you understand it's not talking about water baptism there. It says he who believes and is baptized and saved, and says, then it goes on and says, but he who believes and drops the baptism, just says the water baptism is a symbol that you declare that you are saved. That's what you have over Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian treasurer says, what prevents me to be baptized? And be baptized. And Philip says, if you what? If you believe. So I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God who takes away sin in the world. So they went down and they baptized him. But he had to do what first? He had to believe before he got baptized. Because that's the only way he could come to salvation. And so here we have the fact that this has been misinterpreted. And by the way, I want to make this clear. There are a lot of people who believe this. The Church of Christ denomination believes you have to be baptized to be saved. Matter of fact, one of my professors says, okay, I was on the plane with this guy, and he was trying to tell me this. He said, let me ask you this then. He said, I'm flying in this plane. Let's say I lead someone to the Lord. Now he has to get baptized to be saved. Right. What if we crash? He said, well, I guess you better hope you crash and run. See, it makes no sense. You know, can you add anything to the word Christ? Matter of fact, at the very end, he says, it is what? It's finished. the Greek word tetelestai, it's done. It's paid in full. There's nothing needs to be added. And so here we have, he says, now I want the washing of the renewing in the Holy Spirit. And he adds to this that he wants to be not only regenerated, but also renewed. And the word here is, the word means to make new again. The word is anokainos. I don't want to go too far into the Greek because I can't. But anyway, there's two words for new, neos and kainos. Got it? And the word neos is the word we get the word new from. The word new means something that's new to you. In other words, it's been there before, but it's new to you. Kainos means it's something that's brand new, never been there before. We are regenerated. It's never happened before us. All things have been made new. And so this is that we have been made new again. What's it mean by new again? Well, it means the fact that when man fell, you know, he was innocent before he fell. We were brought back to that state by the second Adam. And so we're made new again. And everything, and that's what we're supposed to do. Now, what does this mean? The process of renewal is the fact that we're supposed to grow in Christ. Right? Once you come to Christ, it should be some kind of growth. There's some sort of renewing, an ongoing process. You know, Romans 12, to become a living sacrifice, right? To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And so we need to be conformed, you know, to the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 talks about that. Be not drunk with wine, but be ye what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a renewal there. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, take off the old man and put on the new man. 2 Peter 3:18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. There should be growth. By the way, that's, James emphasizes this in James chapter 2. If there's no growth, there's no life. We know that when a tree stops growing, it is dead. You know, if you don't have growth, it's no life. As a matter of fact, Jesus emphasizes that over there in John 15. He says there are sucker branches that come off and bear no fruit. They're going to be what? Cut off and put in the fire. And they look like they're part of church, but they weren't. And so the renewal, the Spirit does not only regenerate us, make us alive, but he also gives us the power to be renewed, to grow, and to become more like Christ. And we need to understand that. And so the Holy Spirit's work doesn't stop with salvation. There's many Christians or professing Christians who come to Christ, but you don't see any growth. And the whole idea of being in Christ is that you might become more and more like him. You might grow in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and become, you know, more like him morally and more like him in our character and more like him in our works and our witness and all these things, that we become more and more like him. The spiritual growth should be a natural result of spiritual salvation. It should be something we desire, right? Something we long for, something we want to do. And so if we're justified, declared to be righteous, we should live righteously. You know, we can ask the question, and, you know, sort of come off the movie Moneyball. It says, well, if the guy's righteous, well, how come he doesn't live righteously? Well, expect if you're in Christ, you should live like a Christian, right? I mean, shouldn't that be a natural result of coming to Christ, is that we live like Christians? So the Spirit prepares us for living with God eternally. And God, that's why I had you read out of Romans 8. It talks about that renewal and talks about, you know, that this is the path we're supposed to be on. And those who are not renewed daily indicate they may not be saved. And that's the question that Paul asked the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, you do know Jesus, didn't you? I mean, not acting like it. I mean, remember, they were involved in immorality. They were involved in suing each other in court. They were involved in messing around with the spiritual gifts. So they're involved in all kinds of things that shouldn't have been involved in. And so even to the point, remember, that they were even coming drunk to the communion. We have communion here. And, you know, Paul said, these things ought not to be. You know, and James makes the same thing in James 3. He says, you know, the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. He says, brethren, these things ought not to be. How can you claim to be in Christ and then speak profanely against Christ? That should not be possible, right? And so we come to the point here where we have those people who are either carnal saints, 1 Corinthians 3, or as it says on 1 John 5, false saints, false teachers, you know. Those, matter of fact, you know, 1 John 5 should be very scary. If people aren't growing, it says, listen, if you habitually sin, you may manifest you don't have the Son. If you're habitually and continually sinning, then you may manifest you don't have Christ. Now, I can't judge that, but the Lord knows, right? You know, because remember what Todd read, it says, our spirit bears witness with his spirit that, or his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're what? Children of God. If there's no bearing of this witness, then there's no salvation. Okay, so this is a warning. So even though it is the Spirit's job to renew us, listen, we have to choose to allow him to do that. That's why the commandment be, there's three commandments that we have dealing with this in the script in the New Testament. One, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why does it command us to do it? Because it's our choice whether you'll or not. Number two, don't grieve the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4. Number three, don't quench the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5. The reason why these, the Spirit's willing, right? The Spirit's willing to renew us. The Spirit's willing to lead us into growth and guide us and everything. But we have to choose. He's not going to overcome our will. You have to choose whether to grow. You have to choose whether to read the Bible. The Holy Spirit doesn't pick you out of bed, sit you down at the table, and open the Bible and force you to read. He doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit doesn't force you to pray. The Holy Spirit doesn't force you to witness. You have to make the choice. Now, the Holy Spirit will guide you in that, will strengthen you in that, do everything that the Holy Spirit's job is, but you have to, your partner's with him. You have to choose. And when we don't choose, there's loss. You know, David was a great man of God, but he suffered loss because of the Bathsheba and the Uriah thing. Samson suffered a lot of loss because of his lust and because of his crime. Paul suffered loss when he went to Jerusalem and the Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem. You know, Paul's a great man of God, right? But Acts 21:4, Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem. He went anyway. You know, Abraham suffered loss when he went to Egypt and he brought back who? He brought back Hagar. Boy, what problems that's been down through the century. You know, Jacob suffered a lot of loss because he did things his way. Whenever you refuse to yield to the Holy Spirit, there's loss. Whenever we decide to follow the Holy Spirit, this is duty. But you are washed in two senses by the Holy Spirit. One, to regenerate you. Number two, to renew you. A regeneration is a response to you coming to Christ. Renewing is a response to you yielding to the Spirit's leading to grow in the Christian life. When we come to the communion here, we come to the communion understanding that not only we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but we also recommitting ourselves to serving and following Christ as the Holy Spirit leads us. All right, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here this morning. Lord, for this tremendous passage of Scripture that the Holy Spirit, through the work that you have given him, both regenerates us and renews your saints that they might grow day by day in the grace of Jesus Christ.
And Lord, as we come before the communion table this morning, Lord, just may your name be honored. And Lord, may we recommit ourselves, Lord, because of what you've done for us and because the calling you have in our lives, Lord, to serve you in a way that'll glorify your holy name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.